Many thanks to Jeffrey and Lisa and Kirsten for their ministry and song tonight. Turn with me, please, to our scripture reading in Revelation chapter 21. I don't have a text as such, but we're going to be looking at the theme that the whole chapter presents to us and taking a glance down it. So keep the Bible open. I always get worried when I see people close the book. Years gone by, other places closed the book, and once the book closed, the door closed after it. So keep the book open, and you'll keep the door open for many years to come. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Loving God and gracious Father, we thank Thee that it is Thy divine purpose to lead Thy children home to heaven. We thank Thee some are led through valleys, some are led through floods, but we bless Thee tonight that all are brought safely home through the blood of Christ. We would ask tonight that Thou wilt gather with us once again as we would lift our gaze to Emmanuel's land, and that Thou wouldst bless our contemplation this Sabbath evening. Fill me, I pray, with God the Holy Spirit, and may the words of my lips and the meditations of my heart find acceptance in Thy sight. For I pray through Christ, our Redeemer's name. Amen. We have to confess it, brethren and sisters, that even for the child of God, we very rarely sit down and contemplate the eternity which is to come. We make the excuse of the demands of a busy lifestyle and family and work and friends. And even we can put church in there and all of the activities that are connected with it. And usually it takes the sudden death of a loved one or the calling home of someone that we know to fix our eyes on those things which are eternal and not made with hands. I spoke with one man who lost his wife in a very tragic road accident. The emotion was still so very raw and the pain so very much unbearable for him. But he told me that before her death, both of them were so busy keeping family going, keeping farm going, keeping the business going, that they never sat down and talked about death. And they never sat down, or rarely did, and talked about the life which is to come. And he said all of that changed when his wife was taken from him. And his testimony afterwards was very poignant. He said to me, there's not a day goes by that I don't think of what is my wife doing in heaven, in Emmanuel's land. What a challenge to our own souls. All of the preaching that we do, all of the teaching that you receive, all of it put together, what is the purpose of it? It's to prepare us for that moment when God calls us home. The Apostle John in the book of Revelation chapter 21, after all of the judgments of God have been exhausted and all of the enemies have been destroyed, he turns our attention in the closing two chapters to the eternal state of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1 of the chapter, a new dawn is described, a new heaven and a new earth. John saw in vision form the glorious work of God in recreating the heavens and the earth at the end of the age. The Saviour himself, I believe, had predicted the passing away of the old present age. He said, heaven and earth shall pass away. And the apostles prophesied of such a time. We read of what Peter said in 2 Peter 3:10 and 13. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. But you know, that's not the end of it. When we think of that final great assize, when we think of the judgment that will be ushered in, we shouldn't say that's the end of it. Because verse 13 says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And this is what John saw in vision form in Revelation chapter 21. He saw the recreating of the new heaven and the new earth. There will be nothing left which will be harmful for all that belonged to sin, and the curse will be passed away. In that new heaven, in that new earth, all the former things are passed away and everything has become new. In verse 2, John depicts the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. What is this New Jerusalem? Well, there have been various interpretations, but I believe the New Jerusalem is the Church of God in its new and perfect state, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And so as we read then down the subsequent verses of Revelation chapter 21, I believe we have a very wonderful account of the eternal state of the Church of God. And by this we understand it to be a depiction or a description of heaven. I want just to stop with you tonight and to look at what this chapter teaches us about heaven. Perhaps some of you, perhaps this preacher, will be the next one to enter into heaven. If you were to go on some unknown journey tomorrow, you'd want to map it out. You'd want to know all that there is to know about it. And yet some of us could be sitting here tonight, and we could be in that eternal home before the morning dawns. Wouldn't it be good to know something more about it? To help us achieve this, I just want to go down the chapter and leave with you some simple gospel truths on the heavenly abode of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as is taught to us in this wonderful portion of God's holy word. The first truth that is taught to us is this, that in heaven we will share uninterrupted fellowship with God. Verse 3 and verse 4. In the Old Testament, God dwelt with his chosen people. And the symbol of God's presence with his chosen people in the Old Testament was the Shekinah glory that was over the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord that filled the temple. And from that place, he reigned over his people. He forgave their sins and accepted of their worship and of their praise. Well, in the New Testament, something more wonderful happened, because at the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, God came to dwell in human flesh amongst men. What a profound word is John 1 and verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God was now literally, physically dwelling amongst men. Of course, he did not just come to dwell physically on earth, but he came primarily to do a redeeming work, that he could dwell spiritually in the hearts of all of his people throughout the ages. Christ does not dwell externally. That's the reasoning of the mind of the Romanist. And the Romanist will think that Christ dwells in that chapel building. And that is where Christ is to be found. But where is Christ to be found? He is to be found in the hearts of all of his believing people. No matter where they are, your heart and my heart is his temple in which he dwells. And he lives in our hearts. And our bodies are now the temples in which he reigns. Now, alas, we cannot say in this old earth that our fellowship with Christ is always what it ought to be. The old Adamic nature within us, that old remnant of sin, it always seeks to interrupt the fellowship that we have with God. And I have been in homes where we've just opened the Bible, started to pray, the phone goes. Or someone comes to the doorbell. Or apparently something more important takes precedence over what we're doing at that particular time and place. If that is just what happens on a pastoral visit, can you imagine all of the other times in which fellowship with God is interrupted? And how the devil would come daily, constantly, and he would try to interrupt the fellowship that we have with God through our blessed Saviour Jesus Christ. But there's a day coming, verse 3 assures us, when God shall dwell without let or hindrance of sin in the midst of his people. And on that day, we will be his people without reservation. There will be no interruption. There will be nothing external, there will be nothing internal that will cut off our fellowship with God. I believe that's a blessing to contemplate. The greatest battles that you and I have are not the battles that are without. They are the battles that are within. The battles with the flesh, the battles with sin, the battles with pressing on with God in our own lives. The hymn writer said, "Sin, my worst enemy before, shall vex my eyes and ears no more. My inward foes shall all be slain, nor Satan breaks my peace again." What a day, glorious day, that's going to be. This uninterrupted fellowship with God will mean that we'll be free from all the trouble and sorrow that sin brings with it. I love those words in verse 4. They've often been read in your midst, I have no doubt. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. All of the negatives in that verse. All of the effects of the former world shall be done away. We're often in tears. Tears by reason of our own sin. We mourn and we lament because of our own sin. Tears of affliction. Tears of sympathy on the behalf of the Church of Jesus Christ. But on that day, all tears are wiped away. It's not wrong to cry. It's not wrong to have the tears. But on that day, he's promised that he will wipe them all away. All that causes our sorrow will be forever removed. No more death, no more pain. No more sorrow, no more crying. No more funeral processions, no more sad and painful farewells. We will meet over there and will never part again. This is what it is to share in the heavenly abode. And we can say, what must it be to be there? A second truth we can glean as we look down the chapter is the sweet assurance that we're given about this heavenly abode. Verse 5 to 7, we read these wonderful words. "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." This is the word of the Lord. God puts on record what he says about heaven is true. This is God's word to us. Heaven is a reality. It is not some airy, fairy, pie-in-the-sky theology. It's based on the very words of the one who sits upon the throne tonight. This is the sweet assurance that it is to our souls. When we say farewell to our loved ones, it's the sweet assurance that they've gone on to be with Christ, which is far better. That reassurance is sweet because it comes with the stamp of the Lord's name on it. Verse 6, "I am Alpha and Omega." We read in chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord said, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." All that God originally purposed about heaven, he's going to perform. He had laid not only his own word on the line, but his very character on the line also. And if we are to believe what the Bible reveals about God, then we can trust what God says about our eternal state. How do we know what's over there? Just by what God has told us whilst we're over here. God reminds us that heaven is given to those who accept that gracious invitation. "I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." Now this thirst, of course, is not a natural thirst. It's a spiritual thirst. And it concerns the one who thirsts after Christ, who thirsts after salvation by Christ, who thirsts after pardon and righteousness and communion with Christ and conformity to Christ. All of those things we could read into this. "I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely." If you haven't got a thirst for heaven tonight, there is no invitation for you. The invitation is for those who have the thirst. But if you have a concern in your soul that one day I know I will die, and I know that in my present estate I am unprepared to die, then he's promised, I will give to you of this fountain of the water of life freely. This was the word that the Saviour gave to the woman at the well. She came thirsty that day, but he gave her drink that she never imagined that she would enjoy. He said, whosoever drinketh of this water in the well shall thirst again. And that's just like the stuff of life, isn't it? There are many people today, and they believe if they get enough of the stuff of life about them, it will quench their thirst. But you can never get enough out of that well. You'll never get enough stuff. You'll never get enough things. You'll never go enough places that you'll be able to say, well, I'm satisfied. I remember years ago, one man trying to justify to me, he didn't have to do it, of course, but he was trying to explain why he was going on this large holiday that he was going to enjoy. And he said, you know, I'll just go the once. Well, you know the story. He's been going every year since. And the thirst gets more thirsty. And if that's all you're drinking up tonight, you'll never visit enough places to quench that thirst. You'll never buy enough things. You'll never buy a big enough car. You'll never have enough items in the home that can quench that thirst. But Jesus said to the woman, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst again. We're offering you a different satisfaction tonight. It's the satisfaction of Christ. And I'm so glad that he still offers everlasting life to those thirsty souls. And he'll give to you tonight to drink of the fountain of life. Thirdly, we learn something here about the splendor of the church in the heavenly state. But look at verse 9 to 11 and then verse 18 to 21. There's just some highlights we pick out here. As we take verse 2 as our key to the understanding of this chapter, that the city is the bride is the city, then we're ready to learn about the splendor of the glorified state of the redeemed. Verse 9. Come hither, the latter part, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. The church in her heavenly state, what is it going to do? It's going to radiate the glory of God. The imagery, the language employed here in chapter 21 is very reminiscent of chapter 4. You can compare it at home this evening when he used the imagery of the precious stones to set forth the glory of God. In verse 11, the jasper stone is used, and of course the jasper stone is noted for its transparency. Isn't that a word that's greatly in vogue today? That we want transparency, but you'll only get it when you get to heaven. Because all of the things of time and sense, they're all clouded. Because sin clouds it over, and men hide their works over. But there's transparency in the glory land. And the glory of God in that glorified state will be reflected throughout the church. I'm glad on that day there will be no shadows, there will be no shady areas. All will reflect the glory of God on that glorious day. The glory of God is further depicted in the many precious stones mentioned from verse 18 to verse 21. The men folk will not be as familiar with the meaning of all of these stones as the sisters are, but there is a deep meaning in them. The full picture will be in that glorified state. This is the ultimate purpose of God in redemption, that we should be one day where he is. Where we are is not our eternal abode. It's not where we're going to stay. Now, if I could just get that simple truth conveyed to your mind and impressed upon your heart tonight. Where you are tonight is not where you're going to stay. We're just passing through and passing very quickly and silently out into God's great eternity. Remember the words of the Apostle John in 1 John 3 and 2. On that day, we shall see him as he is. We'll see the full picture. In all of his full orbed beauty and splendor, one day we're going to see God as he is. Now we see dimly. And we look through a dark glass. But then face to face will we behold him. This is the splendor of the church in the heavenly state. We're going to see him, brethren and sisters, as he really is. That which was denied from the gate of Eden is going to be our privilege in Emmanuel's land. Fourthly, we glean another truth which concerns the security of the church in the heavenly state. Again, if we could put together verse 12 to verse 14 and then verse 17 to verse 18 and verse 21. The language here is very symbolic of the church as a city. And of course that's used very extensively throughout the book of Revelation. And mention is made here of the walls, of the gates and of the foundation. And the walls of the city are described as great and they're thick and they're high. And the description given, it teaches us how the enemy of our souls will be kept out. The church is going to be preserved through time and eternity. The truth is assailed. The church is assailed. All over this world tonight, the truth of God is assailed. And it will be further in our own land. I have no doubt about that. If you as a Christian cannot see those storm clouds gathering on the horizon, you're not looking in the right direction, brethren and sisters. And what other ages have endured, I believe we will be called to endure. But the church is going to be preserved. The preservation of the church and the redeemed of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the great things of the Word of God. In the midst of all of our battles, God is watching over his church. God is preserving his blood-bought people. He is keeping watch over the city. Some people say, well, I just couldn't get saved because I couldn't keep it. Well, that's right, you couldn't. And we've all proved it time and time again. None of us could keep it. Some, when they were saved, thought they would never sin again. And then they found out, just a very short time after that, sin was alive and well within them. Left to themselves, they could never keep it. But it's God that does the keeping. And it's God that watches over the city. And if you come to Jesus Christ tonight and make him as your Savior, he's promised to preserve you. Even as he's preserving the church for the great eternal state, he'll preserve all of those who are members of that great city. Look at the gates and foundations. Upon the gates and the foundations were inscribed the names of the tribes of Israel and those of the 12 apostles. I think this is a representation of the total number of the church. From all of the Old Testament and from all of the New Testament. All who are meant to be in the city, they'll all be there. They'll all be on the register. None of them are going to be missing. The inhabitants of the city, they are secured and they are recorded. And I'm glad that not a single soul for whom Christ died is going to be left on the outside of the wall and not brought in. They're all going to be safely gathered in. They're all going to be counted in. Tell me tonight, are you counted in? Is your name written there on those pages bright and fair? Is your name written in the book of life? Are you counted in as a citizen of the eternal city? Fifthly, can I make mention of the service of the church in this heavenly state? Verse 22 to verse 26. What will we do in heaven? Verse 22 and verse 23 teaches us it will be a place where the atmosphere is one of worship. Some people have suggested to me, well, will we spend all day in church or like a huge meeting, like a big convention? What will it be like? Well, if you notice here, there is no one particular place to go for worship. That's what strikes me about this. John said, I saw no temple there. There was no one particular place to go. The whole of the city was given over to the spirit of worship. They were all worshipping God. It didn't matter where you were in the city. People were worshipping God. Life was conducted under the atmosphere and the influences of the worship of God. Here on earth, we go to worship services. But there in the heavenly state, it will be one continual atmosphere of worship as we gather in that eternal abode. Verse 24 to 26, I believe, reminds us too, it will be a place of activity. The redeemed are going to be drawn from all nations. And that's a wonderful thought. I was over in London just a few years ago, and I went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle, Spurgeon's old church building. And of course, there is where Dr. Peter Masters ministers the word of God. You know what struck me? I looked all in around those galleries and out in amongst the people, and it was just like sitting in the United Nations. And all of those various people were dressed in their best national attire, and they were all there gathered round the word of God, and all gathered for the preaching and the teaching of God's holy truth. That's what heaven's going to be like. All the tribes, all the redeemed of earth from those tribes are going to be gathered in. And it's going to be a place of unending day, constant holy activity. There are many people, I'm not saying here in Bethany, but certainly there are many, and they complain of having to serve God and going to church maybe once on a Sunday. Now, as I was coming down the road tonight, I must have passed at least maybe half a dozen to maybe 10 Protestant churches. All the gates shut. The doors closed. No worship of God. No time for the Lord's Day. Now, can you tell me this? If you have no time for the Lord's Day, this side of the veil, do you expect to enter into the eternal Sabbath day? For those who can't spend an hour and some time in the sanctuary down here below, how will they ever attend the upper sanctuary? It will be one city given over to the worship and service of Almighty God. Finally, the chapter concludes by telling us about the souls who will enter in to this heavenly state. The text commences negatively by informing us that all mankind is not going to enter into. We have a doctrine today abroad that's believed by many evangelicals, unfortunately, and it's called universalism. And the essence of it is, eventually everyone's going to be saved. But this verse exposes the devil's lie that everyone eventually is going to be saved, because verse 27 tells us nothing that defileth shall ever enter in. This speaks to us of those who are defiled with the sins of the heart. Nothing that defileth shall ever enter in. Verse 27 also tells us nothing that worketh abomination. This speaks of all of the sins that God hath pronounced abominable. And this is certainly an age in which the sins of the flesh, which are an abomination to God, are glossed over by the world. And we have now the nominal professing church in this nation legislating for that which God says is an abomination. but no abomination can ever enter in. Verse 27, odds, nothing that maketh a lie. This touches upon the case of the false professor. The false professor says in words that he knows God, but in actions he denies God. He professes something that he doesn't practice. Sometimes when we read down this verse, we think it's a reference to someone who tells great business lies or who tells great lies in the outside world. It's a life that is lived as a lie. That's what's referred to here. It's someone who professes to be something on the Sabbath and is something totally different from the Monday to the Saturday. Maybe that's a description of some of you here tonight, as God sees your heart. If you do not enter into heaven, where will be your abode? There's no limbo land. For years, for centuries, Rome taught that there was limbo. Even Rome herself has dispensed with limbo. She now teaches that the souls of the departed will now go into purgatory. But there's not a verse, there's not an inference, there's not even a suggestion in the Word of God from Genesis right through to Revelation that there's any place called purgatory. If you don't enter into heaven, where will you enter into? You'll enter into that lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. It's lovely to talk about heaven, isn't it? Something thrills our heart when we think of what's over there. But if you're not saved, it's not there for you. Rather, there's judgment and eternal wrath and fire awaiting for you. Who then shall enter? Well, the chapter concludes on a note of victory. I love that little last phrase. Who will enter? They which are written, verse 27 tells me, in the Lamb's Book of Life. We don't know the names of all of these souls, but we do know their characters. They are the ones that have repented of their sins. They are the ones who have confessed their own unworthiness. They are the ones who have believed on Christ to the saving of their souls. Revelation 7:14 tells me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell amongst them. I'm not asking you tonight, here in Bethany or in any of our other congregations, to believe in a church leader. We're not asking you to subscribe to the beliefs of men. We're not asking you to follow any preacher or any other human individual. It's our joy just simply to say, look to Christ and believe on Him for the saving of your soul. Being born a British citizen didn't get me into the kingdom of God. You know, I have to say, sadly, in Ulster, to hear many Protestant people talk, you would believe that your British passport gets you into the kingdom of God. It was by a different birth that I obtained citizenship in the New Jerusalem. When I was a young teenager, at 16 years of age, I came to Christ and received eternal life. There's young people in the meeting tonight. It's a delight and a joy to see you here. Maybe brought up in this congregation. But will we meet you over there? There may be some here this evening and you've sat from you were 16 and maybe you're in your 40s, 50s, 60s in the meeting tonight and you still haven't made your citizenship sure for Emmanuel's land. Oh, get your name written down tonight. Be counted in. We speak of the land of the blessed. That country so bright and so fair, and oft are its glories confessed, but what must it be to be there? Do thou, Lord, midst pleasure and woe, for heaven our spirits prepare, then shortly we also shall know and feel what it is to be there. To be there, to be there, oh, what must it be to be there? To be there, to be there. Oh, what must it be to be there? Will we meet you there? Will we meet again as a congregation one day, as part of that great company of the redeemed of God in Emmanuel's land? May we do so. In Jesus' name. Amen.